Well, according to a Gallup poll released earlier this year, Americans have reached a new low. According to the research, only 44% of us are currently satisfied with our lives, which continues a steady decline in satisfaction over the last 5 years. We are a discontented people living in a discontented world. When every billboard, every commercial, every advertisement seems to communicate, you deserve more, you need this to be happy, it's no wonder 56% of us feel discontent. Maybe you're feeling like one of the 56% today. What would it take for you to be content? A new job, a spouse, just a little bit more money, a bigger cushion in the savings account, a family, better health. What's the secret to contentment? If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Philippians. We're going to be in chapter 4, verses 10 to 23 this morning. You can find it on page 1043 of that Black Chair Bible in front of you. If you're visiting with us today and you don't own a Bible, take that Bible with you today. That is our gift to you. This morning, we're finishing up our series in the book of Philippians. Next week, we're going to start a new series in the Old Testament book of Micah, which is going to take us through the Advent season and the end of the year. But this morning, as we come to the close of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, it's important to remember why Paul wrote this letter in the first place. Paul's main agenda has been to encourage the Philippians to embrace the basics of the Christian faith by learning to treasure Christ above all as they suffer together for the gospel. And we've seen Paul's love and affection for this little church bleeding through with every stroke of his pen. In chapter 4, verse 1, he called them his dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, his joy and crown, his dear friends. In chapter 1, he said he overflows with joy every time he thinks about the Philippians because of their partnership with him in the gospel. Paul had helped plant this church in 52 AD, which you can read about in Acts chapter 16. And since that time, the church had gone out of its way to support Paul through thick and thin. Even now, as he finds himself chained up in prison because of the gospel, the church has sent a dear brother in the faith named Epaphroditus to provide Paul with a gift. And now Paul is sending Epaphroditus back with this letter in hand to thank them for their unwavering support of him over the years. And as he concludes this letter in these final verses, he's going to shed some more light on the nature of his partnership with the Philippians. And as he does that, he takes just a few verses to tell them and to tell us how the Lord has taught him to be content. Here's what he says. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly because once again you renewed your care for me. You were, in fact, concerned about me, but lacked the opportunity to show it. I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need, I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. Still, you did well by partnering with me in my hardship. And you Philippians know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent gifts for my needs several times. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that is increasing to your account. But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you provided, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send you greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Well, here's what I think is the main idea of this passage. Give generously to advance the gospel because you've got all you need in Christ. Give generously to advance the gospel because you've got all you need in Christ. And I want us to unpack these verses in two parts. So two points to the sermon this morning. Point number one, a cheerful contentment. A cheerful contentment. Point number two, a profitable partnership. A profitable partnership. Point number one, a cheerful contentment. Well, in verse 10, we once again hear Paul banging the drum of joy. Paul's been pounding this drum all over the letter. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, he told the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. And again, in chapter 4, verse 4, he told them twice to rejoice in the Lord. Not sometimes or often, but always. And now, here he is practicing what he's preached. And the reason he's filled with such joy in the Lord is because of the care and the concern that the Philippians have shown him. As we saw back in chapter 1, these saints have shown a long-standing habit of supporting Paul in his missionary endeavors. Even when they couldn't support him financially, they remained committed to Paul and to his gospel ministry. They looked out for Paul's needs, not just their own, just as Paul had taught them back in chapter 2, verse 4. And their obedience and their conformity to Christ, it fills Paul with tremendous joy. And that's instructive for us, I think, because Paul's joy isn't tied to their money. His joy in Christ remained, even when the Philippians were unable to tangibly provide for his needs. His joy, it wasn't controlled by the shifting sands of his circumstances or the Philippians' circumstances. And this is what he goes on to unpack for us in verses 11 to 13. Immediately after commending the Philippians for their commitment to him, he takes a little detour to explain his motives. He doesn't want to take any chances, no chances that the Philippians misinterpret his thanks as speaking from a place of need, as if he's trying to manipulate them into giving him just a little more financial support. He doesn't want them to mistake his gratitude for groveling. You know, sometimes people do this, don't they? Heaping on praise, not because you think they actually deserve it, but because it might work to your advantage in some way. You know, just think about the thank you notes you receive from your favorite charity at the end of the year. Thank you for your recent gift. You know, we could never, ever do this important work without you. Here are 20 more needs we have. Could you please give more to help us reach these goals? You know, that's not what Paul is doing here. He's not buttering them up so they'll write him another fat check. Instead, Paul bends over backwards to make it clear that God's work and his contentment are in no way dependent on their generosity. I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. These are just remarkable words coming from the Apostle Paul, considering all that he's endured since becoming a Christian. Since his conversion, he has basically faced nothing but hardship. He's been stoned, beaten, shipwrecked, arrested, abandoned by his friends. The list goes on. And now he's writing this letter from a prison cell in Rome, waiting for Caesar to decide if he's going to live or lose his head for preaching the gospel. And yet here he is declaring he's got no needs. I mean, how can he say this? How can he not be saying this out of need? Well, it's because his circumstances have taught him a secret. But notice how he says this secret came to him. Two times, he says he had to learn how to be content. He had to learn how to be content, which means it didn't come naturally to him. It wasn't just something that he could magically become at the snap of his fingers. No, he had to learn it. He had to go to school for it. He had to take classes on it. It took time and growth and progress. And this should give us tremendous hope, because if this was a lesson that even the great apostle Paul had to learn, then that means we can learn it too. And notice the kinds of schools he had to enroll in. He says, in whatever circumstances I found myself, whether I was in the school of poverty or the school of prosperity, whether I had a little or I had a lot, whether my pantry and my pockets were full or they were empty, in whatever situation the Lord and his wisdom put me, I learned where to find true contentment. His circumstances were his teachers. They were the classrooms where he learned how to be content. Now, so often we think contentment depends on being only in the right circumstances. But that's not how Paul sees it. God put Paul in a variety of circumstances to teach Paul to see the true value of Jesus Christ, to depend on him, to see God's care and concern for him as sufficient. He wanted him to learn that no matter what came his way, Jesus Christ was enough. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his excellent book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he defines contentment like this. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That was written by a Puritan pastor, so I'm going to read it again because Puritans like to be a little wordy. The Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Brothers and sisters, the circumstances of your life have not fallen into your lap by accident. They've been sovereignly arranged, specifically designed for you by God, so that you might learn to find your joy in him and nothing else. And this is good news, because God is way, way, way more committed to your joy than you are. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: if any other condition had been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. The secret to being content, then, isn't learning to be content with your circumstances. It's learning to be content in the God who brought those circumstances into your life. It's learning to be content in the God who put you in those situations. This is the lesson Paul had learned by personal experience. And I'm sure, like us, there were times when those experiences, those circumstances, tempted him toward despair and discontentment. And discontentment is something that it so easily creeps into our hearts when we're met with hard circumstances. Perhaps it's an unfulfilling or low-paying job, or singleness when you really want a spouse, or an inability to have children, or an unhappy marriage, or some kind of physical disability, or some health setback. When we find ourselves in these kinds of situations, we begin to compare our lives to others. We grow bitter in our hearts. We sink into self-pity and fail to see the ways God is at work in our circumstances. And we're so used to reacting in these ways, in fact, that it just feels normal to us. Now, discontentment is the air we breathe. It's our default setting. Advertisers bombard us with messages of what we need to be happy. And our hearts are constantly telling us that what we have, that whatever situation God has put us in, it's not good enough. This is what makes discontentment such a dangerous, corrosive sin. So what's the secret, Paul? How do we learn to be content in whatever circumstances God has put us in? How do we learn to overcome the discontentment that plagues the human heart? Well, when it comes to finding contentment in this life, just like in real estate, location is everything. You will never find contentment if you look for it in your circumstances. Instead, you need to look to Christ, because only Christ is the one who has the strength to help us be content no matter the circumstances. That's the secret to being content. You cannot be content on your own. You can only be content in Christ. That's what Paul tells us in verse 13. I'm able to do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul hasn't learned this lesson by sheer willpower. This isn't some pull yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality or some kind of stoic self-sufficiency. No, far from it. In verse 13, Paul is confessing his utter weakness apart from God's grace and strength at work in his life. Philippians 4:13, perhaps more than any other verse in the whole Bible, is a verse that has been ripped out of its context and abused in countless ways. And you know it because I hear you laughing. Now, Paul is not claiming to be some kind of spiritual Superman because he's a Christian. And the all things there isn't this unlimited realm of things that are now possible for him because he's got God on his side. I've always wanted to dunk a basketball. But no matter how many times I quote Philippians 4:13 to myself, I've never been able to do it. This verse isn't a blank check to positive thinking. No, all things there, it's constrained by the context. Paul's point is that in whatever circumstances God puts him in, whether he's stuffed or starving, whether his pockets are full or empty, whether he is preaching to a packed house or he's chained to the wall in a Roman prison, he has learned to cast himself on God and be content in him. He's able to endure all things, everything that God has assigned for him through the one who gives him the strength, his Savior, Jesus Christ. He's learned to live in his circumstances in Christ. That's the secret. And here's the kicker. The one Paul is depending on, Jesus, he had to learn this same lesson too. Though he existed in the form of God, Jesus didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, he humbled himself. He made himself low, coming down from the glories of heaven, assuming the form of a servant, taking upon himself our humanity. And in his humanity, he learned how to make do with a little and how to make do with a lot. Whether he was well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or need, he learned to depend on his Father and delight himself in obedience to him. He learned to treasure God and to trust his promises. Even when the Father called him to humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross, what did he say? Not my will, but your will be done. And now by faith in him, through the strength that he supplies in his Spirit, we can be conformed to his likeness too. In Christ, we can learn to be content in any and all circumstances, because if we're in Christ, then we have got all we could ever possibly need. Are you single and longing for a spouse? In Christ, you have a groom who will one day come to take his bride, the church, to be with him forever in the new creation. Do you long for a family, to have children of your own? In Christ, you are part of the family of God and have an older brother who unites us to a father who loves us with an everlasting love. Is it friendship you're looking for? What a friend we have in Jesus, one who lays down his life for his friends. Is it hope you want? In Christ, we find an empty tomb in the promise of the resurrection to come. Is it peace? Christ himself has brought peace to us, reconciling all things back to God through his shed blood on the cross. Is it to be free from shame and guilt? Christ is the one who bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might become the righteousness of God. Is it joy you seek? We find it in his Spirit. Power? One day you will rule with Christ forever. Are you hungry? Christ is the bread of life. Are you thirsty? Jesus is the well that never runs dry. Is it health you long for? Christ is the great physician who binds up all of our wounds and heals all of our diseases. Wisdom? Jesus is the fount. Knowledge? He holds it in his hand. Rest? Jesus is the one who says, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Is it comfort you crave? A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Riches? In Christ, we have been made co-heirs with him who've received an inheritance. It's being kept in heaven for us. No wonder Paul can say to the Philippians, "I don't say this to you out of need." When you've got a Savior as rich as Jesus Christ, what more could you possibly need? If we want to find true, lasting contentment, we've got to learn to look for it in the only place that we can find it. We must learn to lift our eyes off of our circumstances and onto the most content person who has ever lived. Jesus Christ. He's the one who died and paid the penalty of our sins. He defeated death by rising from the grave, and he now promises eternal life to all who would turn from their sins and follow him by faith. He's the only one who can provide us with the salvation that we all so desperately need. So turn from your sins. Repent of your self-reliance. Look to Christ. Submit your life to his and follow him by faith. If you want to talk more about what that looks like, come find me after the service in the lobby. Talk to anybody sitting around you, whoever you came with today. We would love nothing more than to talk to you about what it means to follow Christ. All right, point number two. A profitable partnership. A profitable partnership. This is what we're going to see in verses 14 to 23. In verse 14, Paul returns to thanking the Philippians for their support. Even though he's fully content in Christ and he has no needs, the Philippians have stuck by Paul's side and they have supported his ministry time and time again. The word partnering there in verse 14, it's a very, very important word in the book of Philippians. Paul uses this word six times in the letter. It's the same word that he uses in verse 15 when he talks about the Philippians financially supporting Paul when no other church could. And here in verse 14, Paul's getting at the nature of this partnership in the gospel. It involves a financial aspect. But even more than that, it involves the Philippians sharing with Paul in his suffering. And this teaches us something about the nature of our relationship with one another in Christ. You know, just as Christ shared in our troubles, and we share in Christ's troubles, we now share in one another's troubles. That's the posture of the Christian life. And one of the ways we share in each other's sufferings is by caring for one another in tangible ways, just like the Philippians did by financially supporting Paul in his ministry. That's the connection that Paul makes in verses 15 and 16. So it's helpful here to remember Paul's history with the Philippian church. Early in his second missionary journey, Paul left Troas in Asia Minor and he crossed over to Europe, where he immediately went to the city of Philippi. And while he's in Philippi, he and Silas were beaten up, arrested, and eventually kicked out of town for preaching the gospel. But before they left, they were able to help plant the church in Philippi. Then Paulus and Silas made their way to Thessalonica, where they planted another church. So what Paul is saying here is that even by the time he made that short trip to Thessalonica and started preaching the gospel there, the Philippians were already finding ways to support Paul and asking what part they could play in his ministry. So Paul is looking back on their past faithfulness to him, and he's expressing profound gratitude for their years of partnership in the gospel. But Paul, again, he doesn't want this to come off as if he's angling for another gift. So once again, in verse 17, he tells the Philippians he's not seeking the gift. The gift isn't what gives him joy. What gives him joy is knowing that the giving of the gift, will lead to for the Philippians. The spiritual reward, the profit, he says, that's accruing in their heavenly accounts because of their giving. In other words, Paul's happy that the Philippians have been so generous, not because it has benefited him, but because of how it will benefit them. He rejoices in the gift, not for his sake, but for their sake. In fact, the Philippians have been so generous that Paul even tries to redirect the church's future financial support of him. That's basically what he says in verse 18. It's like he's saying, I'm good, guys. What Epaphroditus gave me, it is plenty. It's more than enough. He then goes on to call their financial gifts a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. How they spent their money revealed what they valued most. And what they treasured most was seeing the gospel spread and churches planted through the ministry of Paul. Their generous giving, it was an act of worship to God. And more than pleasing Paul, such worship, Paul says, pleased God. Ultimately, they knew whatever they gave to Paul really belonged to the Lord anyway. And then in verse 19, Paul reminds them that they can count on God to meet all their needs. Paul's confident that God will provide for his people as they seek his kingdom first. As the Philippians give to advance the gospel around the world, they will experience far greater riches, God's own riches and the fullest revelation of his glory, Jesus Christ. And all of this, Paul says in verse 20, has resulted in, contributed to, been aimed at the glory of God. The Philippians, through their generous giving, have offered up their very lives to the glory of God. Now, there are a ton of implications for us in these verses. For starters, consider what Paul teaches us about the nature of Christian gratitude. In all but one of his letters, Galatians being the outlier, Paul spends time thanking God for other Christians. We've already seen this in the opening verses of Philippians, in verses chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. But when Paul says thank you, he does it in a way that we don't expect. Instead of thanking people directly, his normal pattern is to thank God for God's grace at work in their lives. He says things like he says here in Philippians, I greatly rejoiced in the Lord because of your renewed care for me. I thank God every time I remember you. Your life is a fragrant offering to God, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to him. See, Paul's more excited about the blessing of God's grace at work in their lives than he is even receiving a financial gift from them. Their giving says something about God's grace at work in their lives, and that is what ignites his gratitude. We even see this on display in the letter's final verses, verses 21 to 22, where Paul takes time to network these Philippian Christians with the saints in Rome. It's as if Paul is constantly trying to establish links among believers from all over the place so that others might grow in their excitement about what God is doing in their lives. Hey, Philippians, the Christians who are sitting here with me in prison, and the saints in Rome, they say hello. And get this, even some from Caesar's household. Yes, that Caesar, they say hello too. You know, you can almost imagine Paul writing those words about Caesar with a sly little grin on his face. You know, Caesar may have put Paul in prison, but that hasn't stopped the gospel from advancing on Caesar's home turf. King Jesus, he's still on the move. Paul's reminding us who's really in charge and how God works. God uses our suffering to advance the gospel, even in the most unlikely of places. Notice, too, all the implications this has for how we should think about our giving as Christians. According to Paul, giving is for the benefit of the giver. Because according to Philippians 4:17, giving, he says, is an investment in an eternal reward. It's how we build equity in the age to come. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 6 about some things we do in this life resulting in heavenly treasure. Giving then is not only how God calls us to worship him, it's how we show that we value God and his plans more than we value the things of the world. Think about this as it relates to our own church budget here. If what Paul says about giving in verse 17 is true, then we should see our church budget less in terms of what we spend our money on as a church, but more as an investment we make. You can think of the church budget like a spiritually oriented mutual fund in which the financial planner laughed at that one. He appreciated that one. Think of the church budget like a spiritually oriented mutual fund in which we look for the very best kingdom-oriented investment opportunities. Things like paying staff, funding missionaries, planting churches, paying the electric bill so we can keep preaching the gospel here. And then what do? We give generously to that fund, not because God or our church needs the money, but because we seek the profit that's increasing to our heavenly accounts when we give. This is one reason why, if you are a member of Faith Church, you should give regularly, cheerfully, sacrificially, and generously to our church budget. Because according to Philippians 4:17, when we give to the advance of the gospel, we are storing up for ourselves greater treasures in heaven. We're exchanging what is passing away for what is eternal. Confident that God is faithful to deliver a future return on our investment, one that is very real and very spiritual in nature. A few years ago, the government in India declared all 500 and all 1,000 rupee banknotes to be null and void. And this rule was to go into effect 4 hours from the time of the announcement. This would be like our government telling you that all $10 and $20 bills in your wallet would be worthless today by 4 p.m. What would you do with all those bills? You would turn them in for something that would last, wouldn't you? And that's how Paul's encouraging us to think about money in the Christian life. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You know, just like those merchants in India, busily exchanging those worthless rupees, you can exchange worldly wealth for treasure that will last by giving it away to advance the gospel. Now, finally, think about what the Philippians' generous commitment to Paul teaches us about how we should support our missionaries. You know, Christian missions have always been supported by Christian giving. Paul and his missionary bands were financially supported by churches and by individuals. Giving to missions, it's a powerful and wonderful and important thing for churches to do, which means that as a church, we should constantly be evaluating the work we support and seeking out new ways that we can give to strategic and faithful missionary partners. All of our resources belong to the Lord. And so we want to make sure that we're using those resources wisely by putting our money toward partners we know and trust, partners who are working hard to advance the gospel, and that we're committed to for the long haul. Now, Paul's bond with the Philippians, it was marked by love, by a personal relationship, a mutual concern for one another, and a long-term commitment to see the gospel advance through the planting of healthy local churches. That's a noble aim for us as a church and our own missionary partnerships. And one practical way I think we can do this is by investing more dollars in fewer missionaries rather than spreading small bits of money out to a bunch of different missions efforts. It's interesting in verse 18 that Paul comments on how well supplied he is because of the Philippians' gift. I think this is an indication that this poor church gave big to a guy they really believed in. They didn't spread their funds around. They went all in on Paul, which allowed them to cultivate a more meaningful relationship with him. They could focus their prayers and their giving on Paul and the work he was doing. Now, at the end of the day, we want to be able to look back with those that we have partnered with in ministry and say with joy and confidence, like Paul and the Philippians, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul ends this remarkable letter in verse 23 with a word of blessing on the church in Philippi. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He opened the letter with grace back in chapter 1, verse 2. And now he closes the letter with grace. It's the grace of God in the gospel that bookends the letter, just as it's God's grace in the gospel that bookends the entire Christian life. From God's promise of finishing the work that he started in us, to the promise of being with Christ in life or death, to that stunning self-emptying of Christ in his humanity, to the righteousness of Christ that belongs to us now by faith, to the citizenship that we now have in heaven, to the strength that we need to run hard after Jesus, to the Father who hears our prayers and gives us peace, and who supplies all of our needs, to the partnerships that we have in the gospel, to the unity that we share together as God's people. From start to finish, the Christian life is all of grace. God's grace is the glue that binds us together and enables us to live lives worthy of the gospel. And it's God's grace that empowers us to give generously so that others may come to experience that grace in their own lives too. So brothers and sisters, set your eyes on Jesus and on the grace that he supplies. Treasure him above all. To live really is Christ, and to die really is gain. So give generously to advance his gospel. Because if you've got Christ, you have got all you will ever, ever need. Let's take a moment now to reflect on this passage as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper.